Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're continuing in our series, Confessions of an Imperfect Church. We're talking about the judgment seat of Christ today. And we want to confess that we have not focused on eternity like we ought to. I think of the Ponzi scheme of various institutions that built up so many different things recently in our country, like Enron and others, to make things look greater than they really are. And what ends up happening in the end is that it is revealed. You do reap what you sow. And at the end, if whatever you say isn't really there, people lose. They lose out. This morning, we're not talking about energy. We're not talking about the stock market or gas, petroleum. We're talking about the souls of people. We're talking about Christians who have the opportunity to give for the kingdom now, and who will be meticulously rewarded. And what we're going to see this morning is that there is great comfort when we're groaning. That's the theme of this passage. There is great comfort when you're under so much, and yet you're still aiming to please the Lord in everything that you do. When you wake up and your head is throbbing because you worked on that project to the glory of God until 3 o'clock in the morning, and you just don't know where the strength is going to come from, and yet you serve God that whole day, you look back at that day and you say, it was only by your grace. And I didn't give in, and I didn't get mad, and I didn't lose it. I kept on the task. I want to encourage you this morning that every little thing that you do for the glory of God will be rewarded. We're coming to the Bema seat of Christ, the tribunal of Christ, the judgment seat, it's translated in most translations. The Bema seat was a place both of condemnation and commendation. It was the place where the judge would sit. And sometimes that judge would sit and judge over criminals and send them to their death because of their crimes. But at other times, the same judge would sit and give out rewards and give out laurel wreath crowns and give out commendations. With that in mind, let us read the Apostle Paul's wonderful focus on eternity and how we can use this as a call for all of us to keep our minds on eternal things, not on the groanings and the pains on this earth. Let's read verses 1 through 11 of this passage, 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. What is he talking about there? He's talking about our bodies. And so if our present body, our present tabernacle, our tent, and usually there's somebody inside the tent, right? The real you lives inside of this tent. And sometimes this tent is tattered and torn and weary. But even if it's destroyed, look at what Paul says. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands. Insert their human hands, that's the implication, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, in this present body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. By the way, when does that happen? When do we put on our heavenly dwelling? When we die? No. We put our heavenly dwelling on at the second coming of Jesus. When the trumpet sounds, like we read this morning, that's when we are getting our new bodies. And so it says, for in this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. What's he talking about there? That's the intermediate state. That's the time when you die, you go to heaven, and you're naked. You don't have your new body. You're just a spirit in heaven. You are a spirit waiting for full redemption when your body will be renewed. It says in verse 4, "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened." Can anyone testify that you experience this? While you're in this tent, you groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by light. We should be longing not just to go to heaven, but to be fully redeemed when Jesus comes again, and we have a brand new body, and we enter into the eternal state, into the true kingdom of God. Verse 5, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So during these times of being burdened and groaning, the Spirit is within us, telling us something better is going to happen. Something way far beyond what you're suffering now is coming, and it's going to be wonderful. Aren't you glad for the Spirit of God? And now we come to the main part of our text. So we are always of a good courage. Even though we're groaning, even though we're burdened, we're always of a good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We're missing Him. We're away from Him. For we walk by what? Faith, not by sight. Yes, he says again. He just said it in verse 6. He says it again. Yes, we are of a good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Everybody says amen to that. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please God. That is Paul's philosophy of ministry right there. Whether we're in His presence or on this earth, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And next to evil, you might want to put worthless. That's the idea of evil. Okay. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the tribunal of Christ, the Bema Seat of Christ, we pray, Lord, that our works would not be worthless. And Lord, for those who have sinful actions, who are without Jesus Christ, who are not living a life that is conformed to your image, who do not know you, we pray that you would bring life to their soul, that they might be born again. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to three things this morning. We're going to look at the people who are present at the Bema Seat of Christ. We're going to look at the purpose for this judgment. And then we are going to see how we can prepare for this judgment. Now, we come to this and there's all kinds of different ideas about when this occurs. When do we stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Is it right when we die? Or is it later on? What I'm going to show you this morning is that it's not right when you die. Right when you die, you're present with the Lord. You're in paradise. You're to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the judgment comes at the second coming. The judgment comes at the second coming of Christ. And I want you to see this in Matthew 16, verse 27. Matthew 16, verse 27. Because here in our text it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, it's obviously referring to Christians, but all people will stand before Christ at His Bema Seat, either for condemnation or commendation. And some people in church history have seen this as two different judgments, but many have seen it as one general judgment with two phases. Regardless, believers and unbelievers are going to be separated. Now, the first thing that we need to see is, what does Jesus teach? Whenever we're coming to a doctrine, you want to find out, what does Jesus teach? Because Jesus taught the apostles. So whatever the apostles are teaching, they got it from Jesus. We have to start with Jesus. And Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory, in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." That's Matthew 16, 27. But I want you to turn over to Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. This is a lengthy passage. I want us to look at this passage. There's two main passages that I want to look at. One is in Matthew 25, the other is in Matthew 13. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's universal. And here we find what it is in Matthew 25. This is the teaching of Jesus. Verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all nations." So who will be gathered to him? Everybody. "And he will" what? "Separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So who is present at this judgment? Jesus, believers, and non-believers. By the way, is it God the Father who's judging, or Jesus? It's Jesus, because in another place, the scripture tells us that God the Father judges no man. He has given all judgment and authority over to the Son. So Jesus is the judge. "And so he separates people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Verse 33. "And he will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right." So here's a conversation. Here's a conversation between Jesus and his beloved sheep. That's you and Jesus, if you know him. He says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Why does he say inherit it? Well, look, he gives his reasonings. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as much as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Look at this verse that is our theme verse for the year. "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." John 13, 35. Now, in the Reformation, there were some things clarified. And one of the things that were clarified is that we are not justified by our works. Paul says that very clearly in Romans 3:20. No human being will be justified by the law. It cannot cleanse our sins. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Clearly, our works do not save us. Titus 3, 5. Same thing. Not by works of righteousness. So we know that. It's not by works. It's not by works. We know that. So we all say, it's not by works. Say it. One more time. That's what we're all saying. We're saying to the Catholics, it's not by works. We're saying to the Lutherans, it's not by works. We're saying to the legalistic Baptists, it's not by works. Say it again. All right. What is it by? By grace through faith, right? Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Your faith, your entire salvation, it's all a gift of God. He sought you. You didn't seek Him. We weren't seeking after God, right? So, it's not by works that we're saved. So, we get this idea. It's not by works. So, therefore, it's all grace. We can just live the way we want to live, right? Now, what does James say? James compliments the teaching of Paul. Now, in the Reformation, Martin Luther, we think Martin Luther was this great guy. Guess what? He was a human being. And he was very, very flawed. If you read everything Martin Luther had to say, he sounds wonderful if you only take certain parts of what he said. But if you take the whole thing, what you find out is he's not inspired. He's human, just like all of us. And you can do the same thing with everything I've written or anything you've written. One of the things Martin Luther didn't like was the book of James. He wanted to take it out of the canon. He didn't believe it was inspired. Why? Because he had discovered this wonderful truth that salvation is what? Not, let's say it again. Right, he discovered that, not by works. So he's telling the Catholics, he's telling everybody, it's not by works. But what does James say? It is by works. Right? Now, does the Bible contradict itself? No. And what is James' point? Faith without works is, it's dead, being alone. It's just like a dead body with no life in it. Faith without works is dead. So you say you trust in Christ and you don't have any works. You don't have faith at all. Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. And so why is Jesus saying, hey, you blessed of my Father, you enter into the kingdom and you have worked, 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 worked. You've done all kinds of things. Because our works establish that we have faith. Are we saved by our works? No. We are saved by what? Faith and grace through faith. But what is the evidence that we truly have faith? Good works. And turn over to Ephesians 8. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Most people stop there. Well, you must read verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Remember in the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8, 28 and 29, it says that, oh, long before the universe we were chosen, before the universe was created, He predestined us. He called us, He justified us, and He predestined us to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. This is going to happen. God actually prepares your day. He prepares the good works for you. Sometimes those good works come in the form of persecution. When you are just trusting in God, even though you're being persecuted by your family, they're saying, what are you doing going to church on July the 3rd? You should be off doing something else. You know, why are you going to church? This is your big weekend. Come on, party with us. And you're saying, I love Jesus and I'll never forsake the assembling of the saints. Even if I'm on vacation, I'm going to be worshiping God on Sunday morning, right? I hope that's your conviction. I hope you're looking for a church somewhere where you are on vacation, if it's possible. If it's not even possible, then I hope you're opening your Bible and having a worship service to God. But we have to find out that God has prepared these good works for us. And so a Christian's life is filled with good works. The Bible says we're even zealous of good works. We want to do works for God. We want to do these things. But we're not doing it in and of ourselves. We're doing it by the power of God. It is God that works to will and to do of His good pleasure in us. Philippians 2:12. And so, let's go back to Matthew 25. We've looked at Jesus' conversation with the righteous. And He says, welcome, enter in. You have worked, 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 worked. But again, we learned it's not of works, right? Now, look at verse 41. Then Jesus, now okay, he's separated the sheep from the goats. We're at the last day. Jesus has come again. He's gathered all people right up to His heavenly bema seat, right up to His tribunal. Verse 41, he turns to the ones that are on His left and He says this, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now He goes into their works. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and we didn't minister to you? And He will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, the issue here, isn't it interesting, is a love for the church of Jesus Christ. Inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ? And what was the words of Jesus to Saul? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why do you persecute me? And on the day of judgment, beloved, Jesus will look into your eyes and He will commend you if you know Him. And He will say, thank you. You have loved my church. Now, loving God's church does not wash away your sins. Only the blood of Jesus washes away your sins. But if you love Christ and you have faith in Him, you will love Him by loving His church. And by serving each one, even the least of these. You know, last week I met a guy by the name of Moses Gabor. He's from Liberia. Now, Moses looks a little creepy when you meet him for the first time. He walks like this. Maybe you saw him over at Grace. And if he were to take his shirt off and show you his arms and his back, you would find that he's been brutally beaten. He grew up in Liberia in a mud hut. So he's the proverbial person that just, he had no privileges like you have. And so when civil war broke out on Christmas Eve in 1989, he was captured by the rebels and they said, you must become a soldier for us. You must kill for us. And he said to them, no, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. And so they tied his arms up and cut off the circulation from his arms. And he showed me that the scars that he had on his arms, where the rope went right down into the meat of his bones. And they took a metal belt and they whipped his back and they whipped his arms. And he kept crying out, God says, thou shalt not kill. And finally, they let him go. They said, he's not going to fight and God is on his side. So they let him go. And he went back to his mother. And his mother said, son, you run and you don't look back. And so he ran day after day after day, with no food, And the only water that he had was from the streams that he found on the way. And I said, Moses, weren't you hungry? What did you do? He said, when you're just trying to survive, you don't think about hunger. And finally, he got to a gigantic river that separates Liberia from the Ivory Coast. And so he didn't know what to do. He couldn't swim. It was several miles wide, and there was a French boat that came by there from the Ivory Coast, and they asked him, are you Liberian? He said, yes. And he got on that boat with them, and they took him to freedom in West Africa. I'm sorry, in the Ivory Coast. And so there he was, and he finally was able to get his freedom. He became a refugee status and moved to the United States of America. Now, if you were to see him and you were to see that he walks like this and he's all messed up and he talks different than us, and you might think, boy, Moses is a little strange. No, Moses is a hero of the faith. Because I see differently. I see with Jesus' eyes. And as much as you do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me, he says. I went over to Moses' house. It's not much. He doesn't have all the education that we all have. But this man is wise in the scriptures. And you know what he said? He said, Pastor, I want to start a Bible study. There, and in this place where he lives, the whole world is there. There are African refugees. There are Indian refugees. There are immigrants from South America and Central America and Mexico. When you walk in, it's like going into all the rest of the world. And he got permission to have a Bible study in his home, and he's going to start reaching out. I'm saying that he's doing the same work as other missionaries all around the world. And this man's a hero. But if you met him, you would say, boy, he's the least of these. He's a little strange. He's a little out there. He talks funny. He's got an accent. And when he talks, he waves his arms like this because everything's dogmatic. And he's strange in our eyes because he's different from our culture. But he's a hero of the faith. He's a hero. None of us have suffered like he suffered. And as much as you do it unto the least of these, my brethren, Jesus says, you've done it unto me. Look, the judgment will be universal. And every one of us are going to stand before Christ. And he separates the sheep from the goats. To the sheep, he says, welcome. To the goats, he says, depart. And the test of our faith, of whether we have true faith, is what we did for Christ's church. That's what Jesus teaches. I want you to look at another teaching that Jesus gives in Matthew 13. He gives a parable. So clearly, whatever you believe about the judgment of Christians, there is no condemnation for Christians. Amen? Romans 8 and verse 1, there is no condemnation. 2 Corinthians 5, 31, or is it 21? At any rate, it says that Christ took on our sin and we take on his righteousness. So there is no condemnation for Christians at the judgment. But there is there's only commendation. But there is condemnation for unbelievers at that day. Now look at Matthew 13 and verse 24. Matthew 13 and verse 24. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore again, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do what you want to us and gather them. But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, what's he talking about? Is he talking about agriculture? No, he's talking about souls of men and women and children. And he gives the interpretation in verse 40 of Matthew 13. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So he says the wicked will be thrown into the furnace and burn, and the righteous will shine like the stars of heaven. What is Jesus quoting there? Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Look over there. Daniel chapter 12. Verses 2 and 3. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What I'm telling you, saints, this morning is that we must all appear before that Bema seat. And if you know Christ, then you will be going before the seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, for commendation. But if you don't know Christ, that tribunal becomes a place of your condemnation. For this reason, you need to seek to be 100% assured of your salvation, because this is not something that we can mess with. Remember back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in this context, Paul is saying, I'm groaning, I'm hurting, I'm under it, I'm burdened. You can know that you're saved. You can know that you're saved by when those times come when you're crushed. What do you run to? What do you run to? And those who are not saved run back to the world. This is their pattern. I'm not saying that we never run back to the world, because we have, and we have backslidden, even for large periods of time. But those who are truly believers will run back to Christ. They will not apostatize. They will not forsake and forget God. They will come back to God. The Bible says things like this: without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so all believers have the mark of holiness. When you pick up a cereal box, you know, when I was a kid, you could send in the proof of purchase for some kind of a prize. In the same way, you have a proof of purchase on you. Paul names it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. When you're groaning, when you're burdened, you have the Spirit as a guarantee that even if you are destroyed, even if you do have that massive heart attack, even if you get that infirmity that kills you, you're going straight to heaven. Straight to heaven. How do you know that? Without a shadow of a doubt. Because God has given you a part of heaven inside of your heart, the Holy Spirit. You know, we watched Gary Johnson as we went to Spain, and he fell and he hurt his hip. And he came back and he looked like he was going to run a marathon. He was ready to do it. You couldn't keep him down with a baseball bat. And then on right around Christmas Eve, he was with a massive heart attack. And within a day, he was in glory. And where is Gary Johnson? Even though his body was burdened, even though he groaned, even though he was destroyed, so to speak, his body is in the dirt and the worms have eaten his body. Where is Gary Johnson today, saints? He's in the very presence of Jesus, and the trumpet's going to sound one day, and his mortal body is going to put on immortality, and you're going to see this man who was diabetic, who was weak, who had so many infirmities. You're going to see such powerful strength in this man when you see him. And that'll be true of all of us. Because, how do we know this? The Word of God says it, and we have the Spirit of God as a guarantee. And in those times of your burden, turn to the strength of the Spirit. Our works will demonstrate that we are true believers. So what I'm saying is the Spirit will be working in us during those hard times and be working out good works in us. We could look at 1 John 3:2-3. We're not going to do that. But it basically says that all of those who have the hope of the second coming purify themselves as He is pure. Now, the judgment is universal. I'm only on the first point here. The participants, the judgment will be unavoidable. The judgment will be unavoidable. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, this is not a judgment for condemnation. It is a judgment for commendation for the saints. And so we must all appear. And if we know Christ, then we will face His test. He will test our faith. Then it will be unmistakable. There will be no defense allowed before this judgment seat. No excuses allowed. So who will participate? Well, if you look at the judgment day, it's one event with two phases. This is my position on theology. Others put it at different times at the end of the world. Regardless of what your position is, believers and unbelievers are judged separately, according to Jesus. They're judged separately. And believers are judged according to their works so that they might be commended. Because there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But unbelievers will be judged according to their works, and they will be condemned, and they will have to pay for every wicked deed that they did. Christians don't have to pay for their wicked deeds. Who pays for their wicked deeds? Jesus paid it all on the cross. So now we've seen the participants in this judgment. What is the purpose? Well, considering believers, now we're focusing on believers this morning. The purpose of this judgment is not for sin or salvation. Sin was taken care of at Calvary. And salvation was forever guaranteed at the moment that Christ saved you. You were converted. He gave you His Spirit as a seal of ownership on you. But there will be a requiring. We will all give an account. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when you appear, your works will be judged, whether they were good or evil. There will be a requiring. Look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. James says, don't aspire to be a teacher. Be careful about it. Because teachers will receive a greater, and it says in the Authorized Version, condemnation. The idea there, though, is accountability. And so, if you're a teacher, you've been given much. You've been given these gifts to teach. You've been given the opportunity to educate yourself. You can say, wow, I'm so happy I'm a teacher. I can walk around with my buttons practically coming off of my shirt because I'm so proud. No, don't get proud. You should be afraid if you teach the Word of God. And by the way, in one manner or another, we're all commanded to teach God's Word, right? The Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them whatever I've commanded you to do. Teaching them to be followers of Jesus. So there will be a requiring. It is required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. That's 1 Corinthians 4:2. Of course, we want to be successful, but success is not always a good measure. Earthly success is not always a good measure of eternal success. When Adoniram Judson went to Burma, he didn't have converts for 8 years. After 8 years, I should say, he had one convert. But today, there are churches, hundreds of churches in Burma. Because this man was faithful. He was faithful. Massive crowds and success are not necessarily the measure of heavenly success. It may just mean that you're putting on a rock concert or putting a movie together. Anyone will go to a movie house. Anyone will go to a rock concert. But when you preach the Word of God faithfully, sometimes you don't get a huge crowd, but you will get the commendation of Jesus on that day. There will be a reckoning. But there will also be rewards. There will be eternal rewards. Look at again, 1 Corinthians, our text, chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 11 through 15 to understand what is taking place. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, to understand a little bit more detail of what is taking place in these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. I once lost my wife's wedding ring. You remember that, maybe. On my way over here, I packed my wife's wedding ring in one of my suitcases that went through security. And it was taken. And a few years ago, found a man that could make custom wedding rings. And he would he let me design the thing. He said, "What do you want?" He's from Poland. I don't know how to do a Polish accent. But he said, he's a brilliant man, brilliant man. And I would tell him, I want three prongs, and I want it to be in a Tiffany setting. And he would draw it. He said, "What do you think? Three-dimensional." I said, "That's exactly right." Now, I brought some gold, I brought some diamonds, and I bought a couple of diamonds. And he said, "Where do you want the diamonds placed?" And I told him where I wanted them placed. And there were little diamonds and big diamonds, not really big diamonds, but big enough. And what do you think he had to do to make that ring? I just had a pile of gold. I said, "I want this gold because it's my mother's wedding ring. I want this gold in there, it's sentimental. My wife to wear that gold on her finger." But there were other gold that we had found around the house, and we wanted it all mixed up. Now, he didn't put it in his hands and go abracadabra and it turned into a ring. What did he have to do? He had to turn the fire on and melt it down. Now, some of that gold wasn't really gold, I'm sure. And when that kiln went on and the fire heated up, whatever was not really gold, if it was just an alloy, it would separate from the gold. And you want a little bit of alloy as far as wedding rings, but on the judgment day, everything will be seen for what it is. Every motive. You may have a life of good works, but are your motives good? You may have a life of wonderful activities, but are your thoughts pure? Are your desires truly loving desires? Do you have love without hypocrisy? Every motive of the heart, every intention will be brought on that day, and it will be revealed for what it is. And when you suffered through and took hurt from this person or that person and still loved them and did not impugn their character and just loved them, on that day, Jesus will reward you. He will commend you. On those days that it was evangelism time and you had 1,000 other things you could do, but you decided you were going to go to evangelism, and you might not have seen a lot of people saved, but you faithfully gave the gospel, God will reward you. And by the way, He might show about 100 people in heaven where you planted the seed, but you never knew they came to know Christ. You see, the results come in. They have all these shows on television. Most of them you just don't even want to watch. But they vote for the best this person and the best that person. And you can text and you can vote. And everyone says, oh, this is the one that you should vote for. This is the one for this reason or that reason. Or the presidential races. It's probably a better example. You know, you can vote. This person seems trustworthy. You find out they're not later. But on this day, God votes for your works. On the day when you stand before Christ, He says, yes, this was pure, this was true, this reflected me, this was selfless. This was pure of love, filled with love. Well done, good and faithful servant. So He says, the fire will test what sort of work one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a what? A reward. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So some don't have a great treasure in heaven, but everyone has treasure in heaven who knows Christ. In other words, everyone has a measure of holiness who knows Christ. Some of it looks pretty miserable compared to others, but everyone who loves and knows Christ practices righteousness, practices good works. And sometimes our motives aren't pure. That will be revealed. So what is the point here, saints? What's the practical point? Keep your motives pure. Be selfless in all of your works. Because though you might be commended by man, that doesn't matter. You want a commendation from God. You want a reward from God. By the way, in heaven, speaking of rewards, every little thing will be rewarded. Mark 9:41 says, truly I say unto you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. You don't have to be rich to give things away for rewards. You might only have a cup of cold water to give, but if you give it in the name of the Lord, because they belong to Christ, again, you're serving in the local church, you're loving the folk who Jesus died for and gave his life for. And then there will be a reaping. Galatians 6, that is, verses 7 and 8, tells us that we should not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. So, this day is going to bring a reaping. And sometimes things on this earth don't look very promising. But if we truly love God and live for Him with pure motives, we will reap what we have sown. And so many times on this earth, the success of your good works for Christ are hidden. The success is hidden. God hides it on purpose. He only shows you enough so that you won't get discouraged. But He doesn't show all of the success of your works, because then you would become proud. He only shows you just a little bit so you don't get beaten down beyond belief. But He doesn't have to show you anything, so praise God for the little things that you see. But there's so much more that you don't see. Every good word of the gospel will not return void. The word of God will never, ever, ever return void. You give that word. You give that word to your children. You give that word to your family. You give that word to your coworkers. You will receive a reward. It will come back. You will reap what you sow. Don't faint. Don't lose heart in well-doing. Do well. You are only going to see a little tiny glimpse of it right now. A little tiny glimpse of the fruit. But oh, there's so much more. You know, so many at the end of Charles Spurgeon's ministry thought he was an utter failure. He was kicked out of his church. Well, he left, but he would have had to leave. He was essentially kicked out because they adopted a doctrinal statement that he could not agree with. He felt it was a compromise. And he left, and the wars came. First and Second World War, everybody forgot about Spurgeon. After the Second World War, people started redistributing his sermons on a massive basis. Then the internet came along with Al Gore. He invented it. And just kidding. And people began to read Spurgeon's sermons. And today there is a revival of orthodoxy in the churches because people are reading the sermons more today than they ever did in Charles Spurgeon's lifetime. Understand that he's getting fruit, more fruit now that he's dead, even than when he was alive. Because every good thing that you do keeps surviving and keeps going on and on in the lives of others. So don't be discouraged. Two men owned a farm side by side. One was a Christian. The other was an atheist. The Christian was kind of persecuted by the atheist. And the atheist was always annoyed with the Christian's trust in God. And the atheist said to him one winter, "Hey, let's plant our crops as usual this spring, each the same number of acres. You pray to your God, and I'll curse your God. Then, come October, let's just see who has the bigger crop." And when October came, the atheist was delighted because he had a far greater crop by cursing God than the Christian had by blessing God. And so the atheist taunted the Christian, "See, you fool, what do you have to say for your God now?" And the Christian replied, "My God doesn't settle all his accounts in October. He settles those accounts. He settles the fruit far after October. He settles the account on the day of Christ." Listen, the time is coming for judging, Revelation 11:18 says, and for rewarding. There is an appointed time. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment comes. So let us not be weary in well-doing. There will be a revelation. Everything will be stripped bare. Look at Hebrews 4:13. Hebrews 4:13. One translation says it this way: "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." So everything is laid bare. Matthew 12:36. Jesus says in that passage, "Every idle word will be taken into account on the day of judgment." Proverbs 15 tells us that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through all the earth, beholding the evil and the good. So everything that is seen, everything that is done, everything that is thought will all be brought before God in that day. Luke 12. Look at Luke 12, verses 2 and 3. Luke 12, verses 2 and 3. Turn there if you would. "Nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed from the housetops." And so, you know, those encouragements that you've given to people behind closed doors, those little cards that you've written that no one knows about, they will be commended to you from the housetops. And for those who are without Jesus Christ, all of their evil will be shown. Every evil deed. Finally, what can we do to prepare? I'm going to make this very brief. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Be preoccupied with heaven. When Paul was groaning under the weight of his ministry, when he was groaning under the corruption of his body, he says, we're always of a good courage. Twice he says it in this passage. We're always of a good courage. But Paul, you're getting stoned. No, we're always of a good courage. But Paul, you're getting persecuted. You're getting spit on. And believers, you're planting churches, but the believers are fighting with one another. No, we're always of a good courage. I groan. I'm under a burden. But I'm always of a good courage. Why? Because one day I'm going to be with the Lord. And in a moment I'm going to be with Christ. I'm going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So be preoccupied with heaven among your pain. In your difficulties, set your affections on things above. This is how you can prepare for that wonderful day of commendation. And you should want to heap up rewards on that day. Now, heaven's going to be unique because there's going to be people that have greater reward than others. Many preachers are going to be paupers in heaven. And many lay people who worked behind the scenes and sacrificed and made those preachers look great, they're the ones who are going to be ruling and reigning. And some of the preachers who took all the glory are going to be sweeping the streets. But there's not going to be any envy. I say that in jest. There's not going to be any dirt or need for that in heaven. But listen, there's not going to be envy when the rewards are given out, because we will not have sin in our hearts. We will gladly be filled with joy for someone who is reigning above us. We will be so happy and thankful. So, be preoccupied with heaven. Don't be preoccupied with the things of the earth. Secondly, aim to please God in all things. Paul says his philosophy of ministry in verse 9, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please God. And that ought to be your philosophy of living. So everything you do, does this please the Lord? Is this text message I'm sending pleasing God? Are my words toward my spouse or my children, not only is their content, but is their attitude pleasing to God? I might have the right position on different doctrines, but is my disposition right? I might have a great knowledge of doctrine, but am I good? Am I good in my heart? This is how you can prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. Please God in all things, and then persuade the lost. Paul says in verses 10 and 11 in 2 Corinthians 5, he says in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Knowing that we're all going to appear before Christ at His bema seat, and we're going to be separated, the sheep from the goats, we persuade others. Because we don't want them to be separated. We want them to be part of the sheep. We don't want them to be part of the goats. So how can you prepare yourself for that great tribunal of Christ? Be lovingly sharing the gospel. You see these gospel tracts in the back of the church and downstairs? I haven't replaced them in a long, long time, honestly. I haven't needed to. They're full. The gospel tracts, once in a while I have to replace them. But I should have to replace them every week. What's going on, saints? Are you giving them out? Or do you just go to a place and eat and thank you for the food? And the food of this earth is more important than the food of the Word of God. That's what we say. We can be giving out gospel tracts. These gospel racks of tracts and literature should be empty. The free store should be empty. These things we should be giving out, not collecting dust. We bought them to give to sinners. You can do that. We can do that. And I'm preaching to myself just as much as you. And then we seek peace with God in your conscience. Because not everyone who thinks that they are saved are really saved. Verse 11b, what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Now, Paul was not only speaking of himself and his ministry, but also the reality of his relationship with God. And so, if you don't know Christ, if you say, well, I know Christ because I attend this church, that's a shaky foundation. If you say, well, I know Christ because I know the Bible, that's a shaky foundation. If you say, well, I know Christ because my family is Christian, that's a shaky foundation. And I would just say to you, if you're basing your foundation on anything other than Christ, then examine yourself. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says this, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And so, as we close this morning, America is in debt, right? This is Independence Day, but right now we're just about to be taken over by the Chinese. Because our debt is owned by China. And we're passing budgets in this country. This is not a political sermon. I'm just using this as an illustration. We're passing budgets in this country where immediately every dollar that our government spends, 40 cents of it is coming from China. Because we don't have the money. We don't have a balanced budget. Everything that we spend, we're just thinking, we're just floating. This is easy. This is wonderful. We can just print money and borrow money. But guess what? One day there'll be an accounting. Either we have to correct course, or we're going to be owned by another country. We will not have sovereignty in this country. If you don't believe me, read the book, The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire, and you'll find out we're on the same track as Rome. We're about to crash and burn as a country. But more important than our financial debt, I'm concerned about the sin debt that our country has, and our financial debt is just a evidence of the sin debt, the emptiness that our country has, because they're filling it with things and they need Christ. They need Christ. How can you help our country? You can help our country in this way. Be sure that you're born again. Be sure that your sin debt is paid. That's how you can help our country. It's the best thing you can make sure of. And secondly, make sure that others are prepared to meet Christ. God will do the changing. God can bring a national revival and change everything in a moment. What we need to be concerned about are the hearts and souls of men, because one day God is going to call our debt and we're going to be brought into His presence. And if it's not paid in full by Christ, we're going to have to pay for it. But listen, here's the other thing. If you are called into the presence of God and you know Him, He's going to shower you with commendation and reward. And He's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I'm looking forward to that day. Let's stand. If you're here today without Christ and you're not sure what would occur if the judgment were to come, you're just not certain about your salvation, please talk to me, talk to someone around you, and make sure today